move or transition to a new society, or maybe there's a new culture that's different from the one that they're used to, they're typically expected to conform to that culture, conform to that culture's norms, that culture's customs. That's typically what's expected. I mean, we understand that. When someone wants to become a citizen of the United States, what do they have to go through? They have to go through a citizenship process so that they understand the culture of the United States, the things that we stand for. Another example, when presidents... Is my pack not on? I show it's on. If you have another one, just bring it to me when you have time. When presidents go to visit other countries where that country's culture is just radically different from ours, what does that president go through? They go through some sort of training on that culture, right? Because they don't want to do anything that would potentially be offensive to that culture. You know, some cultures, it's okay to do something where in another culture it would be considered offensive. Like for us, you know, we give like the okay symbol, right? Yeah, okay. For us, that's fine, right? But in other cultures, it might not be that way. In other cultures, it could be offensive. Give me one second. Got me on this one? Is that a yes? All right. Perfect. That's what I'm talking about. Sounds better. All right. Another example could be the example of someone, if someone is coming to our country from a country that practices honor killing, as an example. If you know what honor killing is, it's typically where someone in the family has brought dishonor upon the family or brought shame upon the family, so they kill that person. It's not extreme at all, but that's what they do, right? They kill that person. Well, let's say someone from that culture comes here to Texas, and they do that. That's not going to end very well. Let me tell you what we're not going to do. We're not going to say, oh, that person's from way over there, very far away, so we're just going to let it slide this time. That is not what's going to happen. That person is going to jail. Why? Because whenever we go to a new place where there's a different set of norms or a different set of expectations, you're expected to conform to that set of norms or expectations. Well, the same is true in the kingdom of God, right? God's kingdom has expectations, has norms, and members or citizens of God's kingdom are expected to conform to those norms. God has expectations for us. We need to live up to those expectations because it's His kingdom. It is His city. Citizens of the kingdom are supposed to live a certain way. Paul hints at this a little bit in Philippians chapter 1, what Randy read for us. Paul hints at this. In these verses, we see the ideal image of the kingdom of God, and not only the ideal image of the kingdom, but the ideal image of the people of God working in the kingdom. We also see from these verses that Paul has a deep care, a deep affection for the people of God and the kingdom, and the work of the kingdom. Your Bibles are open to Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 7, please. Philippians chapter 1, in verse 7, Paul says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me." Well, this is what we're going to talk a little bit about tonight. We're going to talk about being partakers grace, because as citizens in the kingdom of God, that's what we are. We are all partakers together the grace of God. So we're going to talk about what that means today. And what we're going to do in this lesson is I'm going to give you six words. And these six words encapsulate the meaning of being citizens or being partakers of grace. Now, usually, my sermons are 3 points. And they're usually right around 25, 30 minutes. We're having 6 points, so we got to move, right? Hopefully, I don't keep you guys too late. So let's go ahead and jump into the lesson. We're going to talk about partakers of grace, and I'll give you six words to help us understand exactly what that means. The first word that I want to talk a little bit about is partners. Starting from verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation of the gospel or participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, that word partner isn't in the version that I just read. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I'm glad that Randy read from the ESV because that contains the word that I'm looking for. In the ESV, verse 5 talks about a partnership in the gospel, and that's the word that I want to focus on. Here, Paul tells the Philippians that we must be willing and able to work with one another as partners. And that's exactly what we see whenever we look through that book. They were partners together. They worked together towards a common goal, and it was successful. When Paul needed help, when he needed assistance, the Philippians were there to help him, right? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul talks about how others weren't able to help him, but the Philippians were. Philippians chapter 4, and verse 15, he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." See, they were partners. They worked together towards the goal that we should all be working for. And it's not that they only helped him monetarily. They helped him defend the gospel also. We read chapter 1 and verse 7 earlier. In that verse, he says, "Since both in my imprisonments and in my defense and confirmation of the gospels, you are all partakers with me." Paul says, "You helped me defend, stand for the gospel." You see, they worked together defending the message of Christ. They were partners. Well, we need to be the same. If we are going to be successful in our work, we've got to work together as partners in the gospel. And this isn't some foreign concept, right? Just in general, if a group wants to be successful, they must work together. You can see that in sports teams, right? With sports, the teams work towards a common goal. In football, one team, their goal is to go that way, right? That's their goal, and they're all working towards that goal to go that way. What if half the team wanted to go that way and the other half of the team wanted to go this way? That is not going to work. Got to work together, and that's the way you're going to be successful. It's that way in business also. I mean, there are workshops and everything that takes place within the business world. You might have a workshop on synergy. You know what synergy is. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts, all right? We've got to work together. Us working together is going to do more than us individually doing all different kinds of things. You know, if sports teams and businesses and enterprises find that it's important to work together, how much more the church? Because our goal is so much more important. We've got to be partners together. We've got to work together towards a common goal. And that's not always going to be easy, is it? That is not always going to be easy. It's not always easy because the church, we're just full of different people, right? We're not always the same. Go ahead and open up your, turn over in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read verse 1 in a second, but before we do, I'm going to tell you a little story. I was part of a teen weekend at a small church, 30 or so people, and in a small little town, And at first, I was wondering if I should go, you know, but I was like, no, I'm not really doing anything that weekend, and I think it would be beneficial for me, for everyone. I think it would be beneficial. So I went, and there were two other guys, one preacher and another guy who was doing that with me, and it was. It was a great time. There were actually quite a number of kids who came, and I believe we were all encouraged. And just like David did while he was here, we had some of the kids read, some of the teenagers read from Scripture, and not all of them were great readers. You know, and that's just how life is. Not everyone is a great reader, but we wanted them to read anyway so that they could build that skill. Well, one of the guys, one of my friends, Dylan, he was part of that teen weekend, and he had one of the kids read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And that was the idea of the teen weekend. We're talking about winning the race or running the race. But we had one of the young people read this verse, and he was one of the young people who didn't read quite as well, and he was reading from the King James Version, and this is how he read the verse. He says, the King James Version, if I can remember correctly, he says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of whiteness," and, you know, you're not supposed to laugh, but I laughed. I did. I laughed. That was the thing. Anyway, I didn't laugh at him, though. I mean, everyone was laughing. He was laughing. So I was laughing with him. And I just said, you know, we're not surrounded by such a great cloud of whiteness, though. Right? We're all different. That's why I bring up the story. We are all different. We come from different backgrounds. Ruth and I are different. We think differently. And, you know, there's the obvious, right? And some of us come from different places. Some people are born in more rural areas. Some people are born in more urban areas. That's going to breed different thinking. Some people are very educated, have PhDs. Some people didn't graduate high school. We're all different people in the church, and sometimes it's difficult to work together. But still, we must strive to be partners in the gospel. If we are truly partakers together of grace, then we've got to be partners. That's number one. Got to be partners in the gospel. Next word that I want you guys to think about, or I want us all to think about together, is the word love. Paul mentions this word here a couple times in Philippians. He mentions it in verse 9. "And I pray that your love may abound still more in real knowledge and discernment." In verse 15 and 16, when he talks about people teaching the gospel, he says, "Some for sure preach Christ from envy and strife. Some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." You know, Paul obviously thinks love is very important here. If we're going to be partakers of grace together, it's not just enough to work together. We've got to love, and we have to care for one another. And just reading through, listening to Brother Randy read through this, and just reading through some of these verses, it's pretty evident that Paul cares for the church. I mean, just look at some of the language he uses. We've read verse 7 already. Let's read it again. He says, "For it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Just reading these two verses, it's evident that Paul cares about it. "I have you in my heart. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul says, "I haven't seen you in a while. I miss you guys. I want to be with you." See, Paul cares for the Philippians. And the Philippians cared for Paul. When the Philippians heard that Paul was in prison, what do? Well, they send help, don't they? Chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul says, "But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is your messenger and minister to my need." You see, when the Philippians heard that Paul was in prison, they sent Epaphroditus to him to help him out. Why? Because they cared about Paul. They loved Paul. You know, I fear that we lose this aspect of discipleship because we live in such an individualistic world today. You know, I think the ancient world was more communal. You know, they lived very close to one another. I feel like even their houses are a little bit more public. People are in and out. And here, you know, here we lock our doors. People can't just walk in our house. Whenever my family visits Nigeria, we go there. And it's the same way there as far as the communal aspect. Whenever we go there, I feel like there are all kinds of people that I have no idea who they are. They're just in our house, right? And they're all family. You know, "Oh, yeah, that's your cousin." Is he really, though? They're all family. But that's how it is. It's communal over there. And I feel like it's less that way here. But in spite of the individualism that we face, we still got to love one another. And that means we got to want to be with the people of God. Right? Paul was longing to be with the Philippians because he cared about it. We got to be the same way. We've got to be looking forward to being with the people of God. You know, sometimes I fear that we get up on Sunday morning kind of like, I'm going to do this again. What time is it? Is it 7 already? I got to be back. It's not how it should be. We should be looking forward to being here with the brethren and encouraging one another in Christ. But love is also important for another reason. Love is important because of forgiveness. Right? As I mentioned earlier, we're all pretty different. We're different people who think differently. And that just means that there is someone who's going to annoy you. Like, that's just how it is. In a church this big, there's going to be someone who annoys you, right? Or does you wrong or something along those lines. I remember back in Beaumont, I have a friend, and he just likes to talk. And after he's done, he likes to talk some more. I mean, he talks so much that I think he can have a conversation with himself, which he does, actually. That's not a thing. Sometimes I'll bring him places, and I won't say a word. But the whole car ride, he's talking. And that gets under my skin a little bit, but I'd realize we just have different personality. And that's okay, right? Because love forgives and love is tolerant, right? Let me ask you, regarding forgiveness, have you ever met brother or sister 490? You guys know what I'm talking about. Brother or sister, oh, he wronged me again. I'm going to forgive him, but this is the 13th time, so he's only got 470-something more. Yeah, 470-something more. Have you ever met someone like that? Me either, and I hope I never do, because that's a horrible misunderstanding of what Jesus says to Peter. When Peter asks, how many times do I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. That's 490. I just use a calculator. Not good at math, so I'm just going to put it that way. But what Jesus is not saying is there's a limit to our forgiveness. Jesus isn't saying that. And you know how I know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Starting at verse 4, Paul starts speaking of love. He says, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Now pay attention to this. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The idea behind this verse is love doesn't count evil. So how are we going to know 490 if we're not counting? You see, we need love because we're all different and we're going to have to forgive one another, right? We are fellow partakers of grace with Paul, with one another. That means we got to have love. We have to have love for one another. That's number two. But that's not all. Here's another word that I want us to meditate on together, and that word is prayer. Paul mentions this a couple of times. Just leave your bookmark in Philippians chapter 1, because we'll be going back there frequently. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 4, he says that he offers prayer with joy in every prayer for them. So he talks about prayer there in verse 4. In verse 9, he prays that their love may abound still more and more. So prayer is obviously important, because Paul is telling the Philippians that he's praying for them. And he's obviously praying for them regularly, right? I think this ties into our previous word, love. Now, why does Paul pray for the Philippians? Well, because he loves and he cares for them. But notice with me that the Philippian church also prayed for Paul. Down in verse 19, Paul says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, you guys are praying for me, and that's going to turn out for my deliverance. Prayer is important to them. And as partakers of grace, prayer needs to be important to us also. You know, the atheist world kind of scoffs at our prayer life, right? Something bad happens, a tragedy occurs, and we say, you know, hey, we're going to pray for you guys. And the atheists say, well, there go the Christians again. They're praying, and they're not doing anything else. Now, I don't think that that's true. I think that we pray, but we also do work. I think that's important. But here we see that prayer does indeed work. Paul says, you guys are, through your prayers, I'm going to be delivered. That's what Paul says. Obviously, prayer is important. The Philippians needed to pray for Paul, and there are a lot of people here that we need to pray for, right? I think about the Russell family. They need prayers. If we're going to be partakers of grace with them, we've got to have them in our prayers. I think about the Powells. They need prayer. There are plenty of people here in this congregation that need our prayers. See, we need to pray because prayer is important. As being partakers of grace, prayer is important. Prayer works. Just like Paul prayed, just like Jesus felt the need to pray, we also need to pray. Let's go ahead and move on to the next word that I want you guys to think about here with me. And that word is discernment. We see, starting in verse 9, that Paul talks a little bit about discernment. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Here Paul tells us that discernment, it's an important part of being a partaker of grace, and he actually tells us why, doesn't it? He gives us a couple of reasons. He says we need to have discernment, we need to have knowledge in order to approve what is excellent, so that we know how to live our lives, so that we know how to live excellent lives. Or if we're going to approve what is excellent, that means we've got to be in the Word. We've got to be in the Word so that we know what God wants from us and how we should live our lives. We need to have knowledge and discernment to approve what is excellent. But that's not all. We need to have knowledge and discernment in order to be pure and blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. He says that also. And that's important, because the day is coming. And David talked a little bit about that this morning. When that day comes, I'm not going to have any excuses. I'm not going to be able to throw the blame on parents or teachers or friends. I can't do that. David read from 2 Corinthians 5, I believe, 5 and verse 10, where he says, "We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for the deeds that we have done, deeds that we have committed in the body." See, we need to have knowledge and discernment so that we are ready, so that we know how to live, so that we are ready to be pure, or ready for the day that the Lord comes. But that's not all. Number three, we need to have knowledge and discernment in order to give glory and praise to God. You know, sometimes we focus so much, and Jeff talked with the teenagers about this during teen weekend, we focus so much on the wrong question. You know, we ask, was that wrong? Or is God going to be upset if I do this? That's the question we ask, and it seems like we're trying to just get as close to the line as we can without going over. Is God going to be upset? But that's not the question. The question is not what's wrong, or is God going to be upset? The question is this right? Or does this give God the glory? See, that takes knowledge, but it also takes discernment. If we're going to be partakers of grace, if we're going to be citizens of the kingdom, we've got to show discernment. That's not all. Another word that I want to focus on is proclaim. Paul uses this word starting in verse 12. He talks about his time in prison. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice." From these verses, we see that it's very important to Paul that the word of God is preached, that the word is being proclaimed. He tells us, in spite of his situation, him being in prison, he can still have joy. Why? because the word of God is still being proclaimed. And even though it may be coming from people who have good motives or bad motives, the word of God is still being proclaimed. See, Paul, he understands that citizens or partakers of grace, they've got to be teaching the word to others. You know, not everyone has the gift of public speaking, I guess. No, not everyone has a gift to be able to speak to others about the gospel. I don't have that gift. I'm up here practicing constantly before I preach. So the gift of words is not necessarily mine. It's more of I just put in a lot of work. But a lot of people don't have the gift of words. But you know what? We can still be lights to others. We might not be able to have a big biblical discussion with someone. But you know what? We can invite someone to services. Right? Anyone can do that. And why are some people afraid to do that? Maybe it's because of rejection. No one wants to be rejected. But really, the worst thing that they can say is, no, I'm busy that day. You know, whenever I think of Paul, and how he was in prison for preaching the gospel. And that tells me that I can take someone telling me no whenever I invite them to services. See, as partakers of grace, one of the words that we need to focus on is proclaim. Because we've got to proclaim the gospel. But there's one last word that we should focus on as partakers that will help us to understand what it means to be partakers of grace. And that word is servant. If you look in verse 1, Paul sort of starts this letter off in a different manner than he starts some of his other letters. Some of his other letters, he will start off saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ. But not in this letter. What does he say? He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. I think this paints a different picture than what we typically would imagine. This paints the picture of Jesus as Paul's master and him working the works of his master. Now, some people may say, wow, Reuben, you didn't use the word joy. How can you preach a sermon on Philippians and not use the word joy? The reason I don't use the word joy is because I think this is the reason why Paul is rejoicing. Some ask, you know, how could Paul be rejoicing while he's in prison in this horrible circumstance? It's because he's a servant. And the work of his master is being done. That's the idea. That's why Paul's able to rejoice, even in bad circumstances. Similarly, we need to be servants. Right? We're going to go through good times, we're going to go through bad times, but we need to be servants doing the work of God. And we're going to have joy no matter what circumstance because God's work is being done. So are we going to stick to God like true servants? You know, when someone moves into a new community, as I mentioned earlier, they're expected to assimilate, essentially. They're expected to adopt the norms. We need to do the same as citizens of the kingdom of God. We are partakers of grace. And we need to live in a way that is worthy of that title. Hopefully through this lesson we understand a little bit better what it means to be partakers of grace. But maybe there's someone who's in the audience now thinking to themselves, you know, I haven't been living that way. I haven't been living as a partaker of grace, as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Well, you can change that tonight. You can turn your life around, start living as a servant of God, a true servant of God. You can do that today. Or maybe there's someone who wants to assimilate. You know, we talked earlier, if you want to live as a citizen in the kingdom of God, you have to live according to its norms and its expectations. But that's fine. If you're ready to do that, we welcome you to do that. If you need to turn your life around and come back to the Lord or enter the kingdom, or the kingdom of God as a new citizen, you can do that right now as we stand and as we sing.